has said to you for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not depart to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Take some time to welcome those to Sunday school this morning. As you're being seated, I just want to remind you there'll be no evening service tonight. We'll have a gathering at the parsonage over by the fire pit. Bring your lawn chairs. We'll have a little time for some singing and a couple of challenges, very short challenges to us. And then the time for fellowship, snacks. Bring a snack along that you'd like to share and your favorite beverage. So that'd be for tonight. Also, I wanted to mention on the table out in the foyer, we have a wooden map of the United States with some cars on it, some vehicles. These are the missionaries that are using our missionary vans and where they're serving. So it's a reminder for us to be praying for them as they travel to their supporting churches, as they... And my wife says, who are they? Well, we have Andy Thompson, who is serving in Turkey with Gospel Mission of South America. Phil and Vina LaRue, who are from the Philippines. Luke Tanis, who is serving in Malta. And David and Christy Flink, who are serving in Arica, Chile. So that's going to change because they're on their way back to Chile tomorrow. We'll be flying out. And the Thompsons, Terry and Carol, we'll be flying out as well on Monday. Okay, so we'll be praying for them as they head back to their destinations this week. So just a reminder to pray for these individuals as they serve. A wonderful time of celebration for the Helfensteins yesterday at the Amazing Grace Home. Alan and Nancy are planning to move down to Missouri here sometime in the end of July. So they won't be with us too much longer. And what a blessing they have been over the 42 years they've been members here at Berean Baptist Church. And so greet them again and wish them well. Be praying for them as they make this transition to their new home and also a new church down there. They've got a church already in mind. And that's always a good thing to do, you know, when you're moving, to investigate churches that are of like faith and practice be able to get involved and become an active member as soon as you possibly can when you leave your other church. So pray for them as they make that transition. Also, be in prayer for Brother Jeff Straub. He'll be leaving for Africa. He's going to be doing another teaching trip July 18th. So be in prayer for him as he prepares for that. All right. We wanted to congratulate again Barry and Desiree Anderson. We've got a new Anderson in the family. Alden James was born last Sunday evening, I believe, at about 11:18 in the evening, weighing in at a whopping 8 pounds, 3 ounces, 20 and a half inches long. And mother and baby are doing well, and Barry is adjusting as only Barry can. Also, tomorrow, we have a double header tomorrow in Rosemount for our softball team. So that'll be a little bit of a trip for all of us to head down there. But pray for safety as we do that traveling. All right. We're going to turn to 2 John. We've gotten through the first epistle of John. And now we're going to spend some time in this, what some have termed a postcard, as far as its brevity, but not as far as its substance. Second John. I'm going to take the time just to read through the entire 13 verses here as we familiarize ourselves with the text, and then as we look into John's words of commendation and his words of caution and a word of conclusion. That's basically the outline that we're going to follow here on 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And as we look into this short but very important epistle that the Apostle John has written, may we learn from its truths to walk in truth and to walk in love. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. You remember that Pilate, at the trial of Christ, asked the question, what is truth? What is truth? And certainly that is a question that many people are faced with today. And many people have a different viewpoint of what constitutes truth. Some people say, well, you can't know anything for sure. It's all relative and changing. No, the Bible gives us to us absolute truth that we can count on, that we can know for sure. It's the most important thing and the most important reality in the universe. The Bible is called the Word of Truth. God is called the God of Truth. Jesus Christ is personified truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are needing to be committed to that truth. The Church of Jesus Christ has been called the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so these last two epistles that the Apostle John has written stress the importance of truth. Truth in the midst of error. Truth in the midst of false teaching and false teachers. And how discerning you and I need to be with that truth as it confronts error. Because when you stand for truth, you are going to be faced with error around us. There's always that tension, always there's going to be that conflict and battle. It's a spiritual battle between truth and error. And Satan is going to do all he can to confuse and to make believers doubt the truth of God's Word. And I'm thankful here at Berean Baptist that we've been committed to that truth for 53 years? God, that's not right. 56 years. 56 years of being committed to the truth that God's Word presents in His Word. So there's false teachers and false teachings. It's prevalent in our world. It was prevalent back in John's day. And he's writing to encourage and caution his readers concerning the fact that they need to abide in that truth. They need to walk in that truth. And we read that verse here in verse 4. He said, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children doing what? Walking in that truth. Mark Twain said this about lies and falsehoods. He said, a lie is running around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. And it just tells me that human nature is what it is to believe lies. Boy, aren't there lies that are being promoted in our world today? For sure, for sure. But the truth of God stands. It is, as we sang, a sure foundation. It's a firm foundation for us to stand upon and to live by. So John writes about this. And I just wanted to go through this as well. God, as I mentioned, is the God of truth. He abounds in truth. He always speaks the truth. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Christ is the truth. He is full of truth. He revealed truth. He spoke the truth. He testified to the truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. God's truth is eternal. God's truth is infinite. God's truth is a saving truth. And salvation comes from faith in that truth. And as believers, we are sanctified by that truth. We are to love the truth. We're set free by the truth. We are to worship in the truth. We are to rejoice in that truth. We are to speak the truth and meditate upon the truth and manifest and display that truth. And most importantly, we're to walk in that truth. And that's what John is finding here with the children of this lady that he's addressing here in this letter. Again, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth, and we need to be holding that truth as long as we live upon this earth. So he gives a word of commendation here. John calls himself the elder here, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now a very old man, the last surviving apostle, and of course He had a position, I think, as the elder of the church at Ephesus. And that's one of the titles, names of pastors that are given in the New Testament. And he writes because he's concerned about teaching that is anti-truth. It's taking root and it's needing to be exposed. And he's particularly concerned because an esteemed Christian sister here, this elect lady, known to him, was unwittingly giving some heretical teachers misguided aid. And so that's why he's writing to her. And he carefully hides his identity and that of his addressee. He doesn't name her. Her identity is really unknown. And so this lady as a person, some have thought that maybe this is symbolic of the church, that he's addressing the church. Well, I don't think so. It isn't really compatible to what he's writing in 3 John, where he's addressing individuals there. And I believe he's addressing a lady here that was known to him. And it may be because of persecution that may come upon her. It was by no means a thing of the past. He didn't want to draw attention to himself, or did he wish to expose this lady to the enemies of the faith, especially enemies who sat in high places. So we see here this lady as a person, the elder unto the elect lady. Again, her identity is not known. Some scholars think that it may have been Mary, the mother of Jesus. You remember at the cross? What did Jesus say to John? Behold thy mother. And John took her in and cared for her from that moment on. Well, again, we don't know. Whoever it was, she's a well-known and highly esteemed individual in the Church of Jesus Christ. So this letter from John was intended, yes, not just for a single family, but also for the church. So the Spirit of God inspired John to write in the universal language at the time. And can you guess what that language was? Greek. Thank you. As one who takes Greek in seminary. Yes, it wasn't Aramaic. It was Greek rather than a local dialect. And he begins by expressing his love for this lady by stating his love for her in the truth. And that word that John uses for love here is agape. It's divine love, a term not intended as a term of endearment as much as it is a devotion to that individual as a believer in Jesus Christ. When addressing Gaius in the third epistle, John uses the word for well-beloved there in verse 1 of 3 John. And that word beloved being a special one that's used of the Lord's people in all of the epistles. And John is addressing this Christian woman, and he's using no such undue familiarity here. He qualifies this kind of love for her by clearly stating that he loves her in the truth or in the sphere of truth. And his greeting here is open, it's honest, it's above board. He simply states that he loves this elect lady and her children as all believers are called upon to love each other as one who is of the truth. So remember, the truth was under attack here. John wrote all 3 of his epistles with that in mind. And it's significant here that the Spirit of God directed John to write this letter to a woman rather than a man, although men are gullible enough, women are often more vulnerable to deception than men are. And Paul wrote about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So John, in addressing this woman, and an honored one at that, and by warning her against a plausible antichrist, he wanted to put all Christian women on alert. This is out there. And it's not to say that men should not be on alert either. We all need to be on alert for that which is false in our world. And to do that, guess what we have to be filled with? the truth, right? The truth of God's word. And so he's talking to this lady as a person, also as a partner. And he indicates here that she's a partner in the truth of the gospel, whom I love in the truth, he says here in verse 1. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. This lady and her children were not standing alone. They were members of a very large family. And guess what that family is? It's the family of Christ, family of God. She had spiritual resources of that whole church behind her in that never-ending battle for truth. So truth unites believers. Amen? Truth unites us as believers in Jesus Christ. We are partners in the truth of the gospel. Paul said, we are workers together with God. We're partnering together in serving our wonderful Savior with His truth. And so any retreat, any compromise or error on her part would have an adverse effect throughout the whole church. And by the way, that's still true. That principle is still true today. Any error, any compromise, any one of us is an individual in a local church, will have an adverse effect on the local church. We need to stand together in the truth. When the Roman legions drew up in battle array, when they came against the enemy, they had shields, these great rectangular shields. And the enemy was faced with a solid wall of steel against which their arrows and their stones and swords and spears were useless, because they would bring these shields together without any gaps between them and present themselves as a solid wall standing together. Each soldier had to stand firm. Boy, isn't that a good picture of how a soldier of Jesus Christ together with other soldiers of Jesus Christ ought to be standing with that shield of faith, standing against error in this battle for truth. She was one here with all other believers who would make up together a solid front against the forces of evil and deception. Let them stand fast in their portion of the battlefield. And that's a good encouragement for us as well, no matter where we are in this world as a believer in Jesus Christ. We're to stand together. John continues stating that this woman is not only his partner in the truth of the gospel, but also in the triumph of the gospel for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. So truth not only unites believers, truth indwells believers. It's personified in the person of Christ, right? And as the Spirit of God dwells within us, He is the Spirit of truth, and He is the one that leads us and guides us into all truth. And we're on the winning side. Church often seems feeble and vulnerable and ineffective. But lies are eventually shown to be lies, and truth will triumph. So truth indwells believers. James Russell Lowell wrote these words, and they're words that I remember. I didn't memorize it, but I remember Dr. Richard V. Clearwaters, the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church for many, many years, which we were members for a couple of years before we struck out into ministry. I remember him saying this: careless seems the great avenger. History pages but record one death grappled in the darkness, twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We need to stand for truth. And this is just not a mere poet's word for it. We have something better, don't we? We have the Lord's word for it. On this rock, he said, I will do what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. So truth is eternal. The tares may flourish for a while, seeming to have triumphed altogether in parts of the harvest field and taking over large portions of the field. There's no way that we can uproot them. The Lord is well aware of that. He said an enemy has done this. The condition is prolonged, but it's not permanent. Amen. In a coming day, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. This is in Matthew chapter 13. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Partners in the truth of the gospel. Partners in the triumph of the gospel. And truth not only unites believers, it not only does that, it also blesses believers. And that's what we find next. It dwells in the believers. It's meant to take up permanent residence there in the believer's life. And Satan cannot uproot it. But there are blessings as well. Let me say this in Colossians chapter 2. As Paul writes here in verses 14 and 15, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Notice this, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we are on the winning side. And John writes that that truth dwells in the believer. That word dwells is a very favorite one of John. He uses it 41 times in his gospel, and it remains to abide or to remain. So truth is to take up permanent residence in the believer's life, and Satan cannot uproot it. That is guaranteed. And so he writes here in verse 3, going back to 2 John, he writes a very familiar greeting and blessing. Paul uses it many times in his epistles as well. He said, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I want you to meditate a moment on that trilogy of grace, mercy, and peace. This is exactly what Satan is up against when he attacks a believer. He's up against God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace, not to mention God's truth. And he may win some tactical battles, but he will never win the war. Grace means the limitless resources of God's loving kindness and tender mercy have been harnessed on the believer's behalf. God's unmerited and God's unbounded favor cuts all the ground from beneath the feet of the enemy. Peace means the war is over. We are at peace with God. There's no more conflict. And as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan's activities are severely restricted. And we read about that in Colossians chapter 2. Satan can only act by divine permission. You remember the story of Job? Satan came before God and said, here's your servant Job. Let me oppress him and he'll turn from you. Those are not the exact words, but that's the essence. And the Lord gave Satan permission to do that. And in the end, he came through as a man of faith, trusting in the Lord. Mercy means that God will not allow Satan to go any further against us than we are able to bear. And that in each case, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he's going to make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And all of this is assured guaranteed by God the Father and God the Son. And John deliberately equates the Son with the Father as co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal. And Satan, for all of his diligence and all of his resourcefulness in his evil schemes and snares, he is on the losing side. Amen? He's on the losing side. So truth controls believers as well. We are to be walking in truth. Notice this, the lady as a parent. I rejoice that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. This is verse 4. There's always a delightful thing to enter into a home where the children are an ornament of their believing parents. In other words, there's order, there's discipline, respect that is on display in those children's lives. And parents, that ought to be what you ought to aspire to have in bringing up your children. Order, discipline, respect. And there's a whole list of other wonderful attributes and characteristics that ought to be evident in your home as you seek to bring up your children, how did Paul say it, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And John, no doubt, had visited this family, and his heart rejoiced to see and to experience that order and that integrity in this home. I rejoice greatly, he said, that I found of thy children walking in truth. He no doubt had seen it on display in their life. Now he'd moved on, and the joy of that visit lived on in his heart. Families like this are a joy to any church, where transparent sincerity adorns the lives of not just the parents, but also the children. I know that there are times when they're going to act like children, for sure. But there's a intentionality of training them and teaching them truth and modeling that truth in your life as a parent before them. Walking in truth. Oh, how we need families that can be described like that. Grace, mercy, and peace were found in this home, and it was all energized by truth and love. So truth controls believers as well. John Bunyan's Pilgrim, in his allegory story of Pilgrim's Progress, found such a home when he arrived at the Palace Beautiful. If you remember the account, arriving there at that lodge, he rang the bell and requested lodging for the night. He was on his way to the Celestial City. The porter summoned an attractive young woman named Discretion, who questioned Pilgrim to make sure that he really was a pilgrim on his way. Once she was satisfied with that, she invited him in and summoned her sisters, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And before he was invited to supper, he was asked a number of searching questions. Piety was interested in his conversion. How did you come to know the Savior? Prudence was interested in his progress. Charity was interested in his family. What had moved him to become a pilgrim? That was the concern of Piety. What had he learned from the interpreter? What had he learned at the cross? Who along the way had helped or hindered him? How did he feel about his past life? That was the interest of Prudence. And was he still troubled about clinging remnants of his past life? Why was he eager to go on to Mount Zion? Charity asked him, I think, the most probing question. Did he have a family? Why had he not brought his wife and children? Had he done anything to hinder them? Then came supper, and all their talk was about the Lord of the Hill. And that night, Pilgrim stayed in the large upper room with a view of the sunrise. Before he was allowed to leave that next morning, the sisters gave him a full suit of armor. And as a parting blessing, Discretion, Prudence, Piety, and Charity helped him on his way, bringing him safely down the dangerous slopes of the Valley of Humiliation, He was ready to meet the foul fiend Apollyon, who appeared next to block his path. What a family that John Bunyan here portrays in Palace Beautiful. I wonder if our homes could be termed a beautiful palace, where peace, safety, security, love, truth, respect, discipline, and order reign. Well, you could see it there in this family. And the elect lady had this kind of family. Her ministry was to encourage and help other pilgrims on their homeward way. She had already knew piety and charity, but needed to make the acquaintance of discretion and prudence. And John knew well, in this letter, he induces her to them. So we have this word of command in verses 5 and 6. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So love was demanded here. And it's not new to the apostle who is called the beloved apostle. He wrote about love in his gospel. He writes about love, as we've seen in 1 John. He writes about love here as well. And he draws her attention to the danger and to the practice that needed to be stopped. Again, this lady no doubt was acting out of the love and generosity of her heart, but love has to be tough as well as to be tender. John gives his word of caution here with a word of command. He takes her back to the foundation of everything Christian, which is divine love, the love of God in Christ, true love, love that shrinks from error in hypocrisy and sin. John's first epistle, as we read through it, as we have gone through it in the months before this, it's an exposition of that love. His gospel is full of that love. Love, the noun agape, recurs there 7 times. Love, the verb agapao, occurs there 37 times. And love, the verb phileo, occurs there 13 times. So love is what Christianity is all about. Because what do you say? The first and greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love for God supremely, love for Christ, a love for truth, a love for the church and other believers. By the way, as a local church, what a blessing to see people who love their church. Amen? And what are we loving? We're loving each other when we say that. We're loving the fellowship that we can enjoy together, the encouragement that we can have together, the support and prayer that we can display for one another. And as we go through this world, as we live each and every day that the Lord gives to us, how important is that demonstration of love? The world around us needs to see it, because that's the love that's going to show to them that in Christ there's a big change that takes place. And how did Peter say it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And as we demonstrate that love, they're going to say, what? You're different. What makes the difference in your life? Christ makes all the difference. Amen? He makes all the difference. So love shows up some 57 times in the Gospel of John. And his insistence on the display of Christian love is nothing new. John personified it. He embodied it. He incarnated it into his life. And the world has never seen anything like it. Love is the primary way his life is expressed in us by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. In John 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's the first evidence of the life that is spirit-filled. And John here reinforces the truth of Christian love with this esteemed believer by injecting the vaccine, probably something you didn't want to hear, right? Injecting the vaccine. But he's injecting this esteemed believer with the vaccine of unpalpable truth. Truth that is pure and precious. So love is demanded, but also it's defined in verse 6. And we'll leave off with this morning. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Romans 13, verse 8 and verse 10 says, he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That term, working ill, that's exactly what the cultists who were in the habit of visiting this woman were doing. They were abusing her hospitality. They were taking advantage of her loving spirit and her abounding generosity and planning, if possible, to do her great harm by subverting her from the truth. Paul's letters were by this time in general circulation, or at least they were well known and widely quoted. And he had already addressed this issue that John was about to raise back in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. I remember one of my professors quoting this verse. He said, each and every believer needs to have an MA degree. A mark and avoid degree. Discernment is what he was talking about. Because if they're teaching doctrine which is contrary to what God's word says, we're to mark and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And let me tell you, folks, this is happening even today in many buildings around the world where people are gathering. There are fair speeches, but they are deceptive speeches that are being promoted and proclaimed upon the hearts of the simple. That situation was far worse in John's day. Heretics were even more persistent. They were more prevalent. They were more poisonous back then. Paul's commandment can well be included in John's demand that we, including the elect sister, walk after his commandments. Paul's words were inspired by the Spirit of God. They were as authoritative as the actual words of the Lord Jesus himself. And so he defines love here as well. We are to walk after his commandments. How important is this book in directing your life on a daily basis? Thy word have I hid in my heart, the psalmist said, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my pathway. We are to be studying the word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth, and rightly walking in it, being directed by it. This love is demanded. This love is defined as well. Well, we've gotten about halfway through this little postcard epistle that John writes, and we'll look at the last several verses there next time as we continue to look at this word of commendation, this word of caution as well as a word of conclusion that he comes to. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for your precious word. I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women who are trafficking in the truth. Our lives are saturated in that truth. May we recognize that that truth unites us as believers, that truth dwells within us as well, and we are to display it as we live each day, that truth blesses us as well as we live accordingly to that truth. It controls us. And I pray, Lord, that we would recognize the vital ministry that the Spirit of God has in our life to be our truth teacher. Because Jesus himself said, he will lead you and guide you into all truth. And may that be true in our lives as we learn from him willingly and joyfully to display that truth, to defend it, and to proclaim it to others. Well, thank you for what you'll accomplish, Father, as that truth goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.